All right, again, if you've just joined with us, we're glad to have you. And over the past several weeks now, we have been in our study through the book of Galatians. And we are looking at Galatians chapter 3 right now. And so what I'm going to do is, of course, begin. I always do this, as those who are part of our church family know, that we go through a review of the previous week. And so I want to read the text and, of course, go through somewhat of a review of the previous passages that we have studied, and then pick up where we have left off and work our way continually through this text in Galatians chapter 3. What a great text this is, especially for this time in which we are living right now, to be reminded of the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, as Paul has declared so clearly in this epistle to the churches of Galatia. And so we begin by looking at Galatians chapter 3, and our reading begins in verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, Paul is talking about himself in this case, and of course he's making the case for justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that Christ alone is sufficient, and that there is no need for these churches of Galatia and these believers to entangle themselves again, as he will deal with in chapter 5, entangle themselves again in this religious bondage which these Judaizers have now attempted to impose upon the churches of Galatia and these believers. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And we will stop our reading there. I don't believe we'll get any further than that this morning in our study. So last week we began chapter 3 of our study of Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. And the key verse within the first 5 verses of this chapter is verse 3, as we looked at last week, where Paul asked the question, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" And so the question Paul is asking here is that he's questioning these Galatians concerning their thoughts or their misunderstanding and their persuasion, or being persuaded by these Judaizers into believing that they somehow can complete or add to this redemptive work of Christ, which is found only in Jesus Christ. Again, the message here being that Jesus alone is sufficient, and he is all sufficient. And so Paul is saying here that these Galatians, he questions them concerning their foolishness. Again, the word foolish here actually literally means unintelligent or even stupid. And so Paul is asking in a very harsh, direct manner, are you really so foolish? Are you that crazy to believe that what has been begun in the Spirit, which of course is the work of redemption in our lives, that somehow you complete this or you make this perfect by the flesh? That there's anything you can do in your flesh? And the word perfect means complete. In other words, Paul is asking Galatians, do you really believe that you can complete this work of salvation which God has begun through you or in you through the provision of Jesus Christ? Now, also we need to understand that this speaks not only of salvation itself, meaning the work of being born again at that moment, but as well it has to do with sanctification. So now Paul is saying, do you think you can add to the work of Christ? Do you think that there's something you can do in your flesh, even as a believer, that there's anything you can do that will add to the work of Jesus Christ? I'm reminded again of Isaiah chapter 53, and if you recall with me in the text, the scripture says that he shall see the travail of his soul, God the Father shall see the travail of Christ, his Son, of Jesus, and shall be satisfied. And so Ephesians 1 teaches us, of course, that we've been made accepted in the Beloved, that we've been adopted, we are made sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians tells us that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Colossians, Paul tells us that we are complete in him who's head of all principality and power. So the point here is that Christ is sufficient, and Paul is reminding these Galatians after they had been after these Judaizers had come into the churches of Galatia and imposing upon them this idea or this ideology and belief that somehow you know, Jesus is good, but you need to be circumcised in this case, that you need to add to the work, you need to follow the works of the law. And for those who may be joining us new, we've been as well considering this truth that when you look at what the Judaizers were coming in and teaching, they could actually go back to Scripture and say, look, this is the token of the Abrahamic covenant, that of circumcision. So they could actually go back to this idea of circumcision as that which had been given to Abraham as a token of the covenant that God had made with him. The error in what they were saying, however, is that they were failing to recognize that Christ fulfilled all covenants that had been previous. He brought to us the new covenant in which he has fulfilled the old. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. And so it's not that that was not true, that this was the token and God required that, but the reality is that though that were true, Christ fulfilled the law of God, and Christ is the righteousness of God. So all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. Hence, Christ is all sufficient. So it's not that we need Christ plus, and that's the point Paul is making. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul began this letter to the churches of Galatia by expressing his astonishment how quickly the Galatians abandoned the truth of the Lord by their acceptance of a perverted gospel. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him. Notice he doesn't say removed from the gospel itself. He says removed from him, from God the Father, who and the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He goes on in verse 7 to say, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and to pervert the gospel of Christ. So here Paul is saying, it's not that this is another gospel as in a totally different faith system, if you will, or belief system, I should say, but rather he is saying that this is a perversion of the truth. And so they were not saying, oh, don't worry about Jesus at all, but they're saying Jesus is great, but you must be circumcised. This is something you must do. There's still works of the law that must be fulfilled, failing to see that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and in doing so, what the law could not do, Romans 8, 1 through 3, that what the law could not do, there's no condemnation because to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, Paul goes on to say, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. So Christ condemned sin in the flesh, the same sin that condemned our flesh, Christ condemned that sin through his flesh, and because of he being the God-man, and he being, of course, perfect, he being sinless. And so he lived in a flesh that was likened unto sinful man, but yet he was sinless, remained sinless. He is the Son of God. He is the righteousness of God. Therefore, he is the fulfillment of God's righteousness. And so the law of God is perfected in us through Christ. But the law itself, the flesh could never live in perfection of the law, and the law could not perfect the flesh. So Christ had to do that, and therefore Christ has done that. So to add to anything other than the sufficiency of Christ concerning salvation or even sanctification is to denounce the truth and reject the truth that Christ is all sufficient. So within chapter 3, we saw in chapter 1, as I just read verses 6 and 7, that the Galatian believers seem to be quickly removed from the truth of the gospel and removed from God himself, meaning the fellowship that they could have and did have with him by this persuasion of these Judaizers. In chapter 3, Paul addressed the Galatians concerning how easily they abandoned the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He questioned the foolishness of the Galatians in verses 1 and 3 of this chapter. Again, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Then verse 3, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So Paul referred to the Galatians as being foolish because they turned from the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus only by becoming fascinated by their feeble efforts to make themselves more acceptable to God or to add to their spirituality. Again, sanctification even, as though our flesh can sanctify itself. The Scripture does tell us that we are to sanctify ourselves unto God, but that is that we are to set ourselves apart unto him, not that we can improve the work he's already done or is doing in our lives. And so it's imperative that we recognize this truth as we work our way through this letter to the churches of Galatia. Now, the ugly truth is that if one thinks he or she is able to add to their spirituality or even sanctify themselves in their flesh through the ability of and efforts of their flesh, apart from resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then that individual is inadvertently viewing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as being insufficient. And that is the problem within the churches of Galatia concerning these Judaizers coming in and teaching this perverted gospel. In other words, Christ died and he did all this, but really what is the use and the purpose and what effect can it possibly have if that enough is not sufficient? If Christ is not sufficient, then we are helpless and hopeless still. There's nothing that we can do to improve or add to the work of redemption, and there's nothing we can do to improve or add to our own sanctification concerning this flesh. We are not capable of doing this. It is Christ in us. If Christ is sufficient for my redemption and my salvation, then is he not also sufficient for our sanctification? To which there is a resounding yes. Of course he is, and he is our hope, and he is our only hope. And therefore, again, this letter pointing us to the truth of Christ in his sufficiency. It's interesting that there are many today, just as these foolish Galatians, many people, that is, who do not believe in a work salvation. They would denounce that and say, no, we are saved by grace through faith, as Paul says in Ephesians. However, though many would make that claim, it appears to be that there are also many who remain to practice a quote-unquote works spirituality. So again, as though I'm adding through things I am doing, my efforts, my abilities, that they're really adding to God's value, if you will. But the point of the matter is, as we said so many times, and I'll summarize here, as Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Why does Paul say that? Well, in the previous verses, he says that I'm not going to bring back and reestablish and bring to life those things which I destroyed. Talking about the religious works that he had been involved in previously. In Philippians, Paul makes it clear that he counts all things but refuse. All things are total garbage to him in comparison to the sufficiency of Christ and knowing him and living in the truth of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying here that he cannot do anything. He is incapable of doing anything, and so are these Galatians. And so to embrace a salvation by grace through faith and yet then to also practice a work spirituality is to still say that Jesus is not sufficient, as though we are adding through our flesh. The only way that we find ourselves to be genuinely sanctified in this life as we live life in this flesh is that we die. Again, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified. Paul recognized his position of already being dead in Christ, in the death of Christ. He identified in that. God had identified him in that death. Then he says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And there is the sanctification. Paul goes on to say, in the life which I now live, I live not by in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is saying that the life which he is living is lived by the faith of Christ, not even his own faith. It's the faith given to him of Christ. It is the faith of Christ. It is that which he is given. Therefore, all this, our salvation, our sanctification, is all rooted and based in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to do this which we cannot do. And so this again is the issue in which Paul is dealing with in this letter to the Galatians. Paul continued to explain in verses 4 and 5 that if Jesus were not sufficient, and if they were able to add to their spiritual acceptance before God, then the Galatians had suffered for the gospel's sake for no reasons. Because he says, all these things you suffered, they're all in vain, if they be in vain. In other words, if Christ is not enough, then your claims to believe the gospel and your claims to rest in the gospel and your claims to trust in the gospel, and therefore all the suffering that comes upon you because of that, as Paul said, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So all the trouble and opposition that we face, if it's not that Christ is sufficient, then all of it's useless. It means nothing. But the truth that Christ is sufficient, that we are resting and trusting in a work that's already completed and done, and in time is being realized through our lives, through the work of sanctification, by the Holy Spirit living within us, and the Word of God conforming us by the presence of the Spirit within us, then if we're trusting in Christ and his sufficiency, then we can rest in the truth of knowing that even through our suffering and even through opposition, that the work of Christ is being accomplished and sanctification is being accomplished through our lives because God is working that. And so Paul's making the argument here and saying, if Christ is not enough, then anything and everything you suffer, it really means nothing. There's no benefit or value to it whatsoever. Yet as Paul concludes this thought in verse 5, the evidence is overwhelming. For Paul had not brought them a gospel of works, as we've already read this morning, but a gospel of God's grace. And they had not received the Spirit through their own efforts, but through faith. They did nothing to receive the Spirit. It was only faith by which they believed. And so we're going to look at that in our text this morning. So as we continue the study of Galatians 3, We find the significance of this chapter not only to this epistle, but also to the whole of Scripture. As I've explained many times, including during the overview of this epistle to the churches of Galatia, the primary theme of Scripture is God's redemptive purposes. And this chapter is a significant part of the explanation of God's redemptive purpose, as we will discover in greater detail as we progress through the study of Galatians 3 and 4. Although we will not begin right now at this moment with our focus on the verses which reveal how this chapter is key to the entirety of the primary theme of the Scriptures, I do want to spend a few moments because I believe it's important to point out this truth by briefly pointing out a few of the verses within this chapter which emphasize the truth of God's redemptive plan. So in verse 8, which we did read already this morning, here's what we read. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now this is a direct reference of God's declaration of his intention to redeem men from all tribes, tongues, nations, and people groups. Genesis 12:3, the promise is given to Abraham, "And I will bless them that bless thee," the Lord said, "and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So when Paul says in Galatians 3:8 that the gospel was before preached unto Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," the word gospel, of course, is that of good news, as we know. That's what it means. And so the good news preached to Abraham was that God was going to bless all nations through him. Now, of course, Paul is explaining this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, as it has been promised in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, this promise is further explained in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Paul goes on to say, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So the blessing that was made unto Abraham, the promise, is that of eternal life in reality, the promise that Christ would come through his lineage, and of course, therefore, we would receive eternal life by the grace of God as demonstrated in faith in Christ. And so this is the promise. And we go on to see that Christ is that promise throughout the book of Galatians chapter 3 in further verses, which we won't look at right now. But we see God's redemptive plan being announced or unfolding here and being declared and explained within these verses which we viewed this morning. Ultimately, God's promise to Abraham is revealed in the fulfillment in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 5:9, it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So when God told Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," and then Paul explains in thee that the gospel was preached to Abraham. In Galatians 3, he says this, verse 8, that the gospel being preached to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." And now in Revelation 5:9, we see that God has redeemed us, he's redeemed us to God, that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred, out of every tongue, every people, and nation. So there you have the absolute fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3, as Paul explains it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and throughout the entirety of that chapter, as a matter of fact. So there's much more to address concerning this truth when we reach these verses in our study, which we're not there yet this morning, as we continue in this chapter, and even the following chapter. And chapter 4 has much to do with this as well. However, it's important that we recognize the importance of this chapter as a whole before we continue in our study of Galatians chapter 3. So I wanted to point out the fact that this portion of this text is not only significant in relation to this chapter and in this study, but this is significant in relation to the entirety of Scripture. It has tremendous significance in the explanation of the gospel preached unto Abraham previously, the good news unto Abraham that God would bless all nations through him, as Paul explains that is in Christ in Galatians 3, and then we see fulfilled in Christ in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. So Paul explains throughout this portion of the text that faith is the means that God has chosen to implement his redemptive plan in the hearts of men. So again, this has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with my ability or my efforts or how much God may like me or whatever because of who I am or what I do. But this is absolutely based and rooted in faith in Christ, the faith of Christ, and that faith is therefore exercised in Christ because God gives that faith. And we're going to see that a little more in detail as we work through this text this morning as well. So the question then is this: what about faith? So what about faith? Faith has been redefined today, and many people have their own understanding, if you will, of faith, but it doesn't mean it's a proper understanding or a biblical definition at all. Now, we know Hebrews chapter 11, that is verse 1, tells us that faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so many people view that verse, and they really have a grasp on what is being said. Let me explain that briefly before we enter more so into this text. When Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, that means that faith is the substance. And the linking verb is there is equal. So faith equals substance, and faith is the evidence. Faith equals evidence of things not seen. So people often view faith, I think, from a very distorted view or perspective, and they have many definitions people have come up with for faith or their explanations of faith. But faith is substance. Faith is evidence. So what is faith the substance of? Faith is the substance of that which is hoped for. And the word hoped for is that of which is confidently expected. So faith is the substance of what we know will be. For instance, we know that Christ will return. We have faith in that. But it's not yet happened, but we know it will be. We know that we will spend eternity with Christ as followers of Christ, as believers in Christ. So this is something that we have not yet realized, but yet we are confident and know this is truth. And so as we look at faith, faith is that substance of this confidence. It is that substance of this reality that has not yet come into reality in this time in which we live. So then he says faith is the evidence of that which is not seen. Well, faith is the evidence. Faith is the tangible evidence of something which is not tangible. Heaven itself is not tangible. We cannot reach out and see heaven or touch heaven. But faith is the evidence that eternity with Christ is real. And so that's what faith is. And ultimately, what we will see even in our text this morning, faith is belief in God. And so therefore, faith cannot exist apart from God's word. Because if faith is believing God, then faith can only exist out of that which God has said and that which God has declared. So this is what faith is. Contrary to what many people believe and the false misunderstanding or misconceptions concerning faith. And so Paul answers this question within this morning's text of what about faith. So we begin by asking the question, as Paul does, what about the evidence of faith? Because back in verse 5, let's go back to that now. Paul writes, "He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit," speaking of himself, that he is ministering to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is ministering to them through and by the Spirit of God, "and worketh miracles among you," the Spirit being the one working through Paul these miracles, "doeth he by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" So Paul is saying here, the evidence is sitting right before you, the evidence of faith and not works. Because Paul has ministered to these churches of Galatia. He is writing to them right now, and he's saying, there is nothing that I am doing. Again, back just a few verses in Galatians 2:20, Paul had just stated, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So here Paul is saying, this is not my life I am attempting to live. This is Christ in me, which is only manifested when I understand and embrace my identity in his death. I am crucified, past tense. Nevertheless, I live, present tense. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth," present tense, "in me. And the life which I now live," present tense. I live, present tense, "by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul is clearly saying here that I am dead, yet the life being lived is Christ in me. This is not by works of the law. And that's what Paul is again emphasizing here in verse 5. So Paul asked these Galatians if his ministry had been established, or was it being accomplished by the works of the law or his flesh or by some physical effort, or was it by the hearing of faith, which is obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the hearing of faith doesn't mean that we hear truth. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We understand that. But Paul's not saying, did you hear the word of God? He said the hearing of faith. Faith is belief in what God has said. And so it's by God working in us and giving us the faith to believe what he has said that all of this is being accomplished. Not just hearing the word, but faith which comes from the hearing of the word. This is the hearing of faith. And so Paul is speaking of this obedience to the gospel, obedience to the truth. In the previous chapter, we saw in our previous studies that Paul had stated twice in chapter 2 concerning the truth of the gospel. And in that context, in both accounts in which he uses that statement, the truth of the gospel, the context is directly in relation to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So the truth of the gospel is this: Jesus is sufficient. The good news preached to Abraham was this: in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed through Jesus Christ, as Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3, and as we see fulfilled in Revelation chapter 5. And so the reality is Christ is all sufficient. And here Paul is asking, what about the evidence of faith? So is there not evidence for faith? Is it not true? Do you not clearly see, he's asking, that this ministry which I've brought to you, that is which is being wrought and worked through me, is not my physical labors and my physical efforts. Again, I'm crucified with Christ. I am identified as death. So this is not about me. It's about the sufficiency of Jesus. And he continually points them to this truth. So second, I would ask this, what about the simplicity of faith? Because Paul answers the question from verse 5 in verse 6. Notice what he says, even as Abraham believed God. Even as Abraham believed God. Now, this is directly tied to verse 5. Does this ministry, did I come to you in efforts of the flesh, or was it through the power of the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God. Now, he's saying, just like Abraham believed God, in the same manner, that is how I'm coming to you, and that's what's being worked in and through me. And Abraham believed God, as the scripture says, and this, of course, is what faith is by definition. The question we must answer then is this: what is required for faith's existence? And I've already dealt with this to some degree, but over the past several weeks, we've discovered that faith does not originate in man, but is given to man. In other words, man is not born with faith, but it is by faith which man is born again. And so the faith by which man is born again is the faith of Jesus Christ. Again, back to chapter 2, verse 16, we find this to be stated twice in this one verse. Knowing, Galatians 2, 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not faith in Jesus Christ, faith of Jesus Christ. Now understand, this is still faith that is in Christ, because this is what we must understand. If faith does not originate in us, then we are not able to exercise something that we do not possess. But however, genuine faith comes from God, and that faith is always in Christ. So faith in Christ is not something we are doing. Faith in Christ is that the faith of Christ is always in Christ. So the faith which we possess, that's been given to us, is always going to be in Jesus Christ, in the truth of God, in the Word of God, because it comes from Him. God is not giving us something, it's not that we possess something of our own being and in this inherently sinful nature that we possess, that therefore it is trusting or looking to Christ in that respect. No, God gives us faith of Christ, which is always in Christ. And this is redemption. This is what this means. And so as we consider what Paul says here, he says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that's true for all time. There was never a time that the works of the law justified people. Now, there is discussion here. And I think this is interesting, and let me just bring this up briefly because of the statement that I just previously made. The fact is that there are those who think that James and Paul are in contradiction between, for instance, Romans and Galatians and then the Epistle of James. And there's a lot of things that bring that to that discussion or argument into being, which I won't even go into at this moment, but let me say this about these two texts. When you look at what Paul is talking about, Abraham believed God. God came to Abraham, said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great people out of you, and these shall nations of their families of the earth be blessed. Abraham, as we'll see in a moment, we'll reference Hebrews 11. Abraham forsakes all and follows God. That's because of faith. And Abraham never literally saw the fulfillment of all the promises of God during his lifetime. But yet, nonetheless, they are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. So Abraham believed God. Then you come to James, and it talks about, was Abraham justified by faith alone? Or was he not justified by works? Or something along those lines. He asks the question and references that. And in James' reference, we're talking about two different time frames of Abraham's life. And here's what's being said. Paul speaking of God calling Abraham out to follow after him, to forsake all. James is referencing the account of Abraham offering up Isaac, which was long after Abraham had already, of course, demonstrated that he possessed faith of God, in that God had given him faith to follow him and believe him. So in James' epistle, he's talking about that the faith of Abraham, which had been given to Abraham long before the time of Isaac, that by the faith of Abraham, this faith is demonstrated through his works. And the entire epistle of James is not faith plus works, which is never even mentioned in Scripture. The emphasis of James is that if you truly possess faith, God's faith given to you, faith in Christ, the faith of Christ, then that will be evident by the works of your life. It will be worked out of you. And that's what we see consistent in the teaching in Hebrews 11, which we'll look at in just a moment. So faith is given by God, and faith is rooted in God's word. So God's word is required for faith to be existent. And this is so important. I don't know if you quite yet understand exactly what I am attempting to convey and communicate to you here, but this is a fundamental truth that is so often misunderstood. If God didn't say it, then you can't have faith in it. So the point is to say, I have faith in this, or God's going to do this, and yet God didn't declare it, that by definition is not biblical faith. So biblical faith is me understanding I am believing God. God has said this, I believe him because God said it. And understanding the context in which something is said as well, of course, is vital in this in understanding what and having possessing genuine faith in God's word. So this idea that, oh, I just have faith God's going to do this. Well, if God didn't say it, then you have no faith in that, actually. You may be hoping, and you may be wishing, and you may be dreaming, and you may be praying, but that does not mean that God is going to do it, and neither is he obligated to do it if he hasn't said he's going to do it. So faith rests in God's word. God's word is required for faith to be present, and I don't only mean God's word is required within one's life for them to be born again, which is true. I'm saying as a believer, if God didn't say it, then you can't have faith in it. And I'm not saying you shouldn't, you can't, because faith by definition is believing God. And so it's important that we acknowledge that in this text. So even as Abraham believed God, we must understand again, belief in one's own desires does not constitute biblical faith. Abraham's believing God, what God has said, even in what seems impossible, Abraham is believing God. So faith is believing God, and this is not only taught throughout Scripture, but specifically it's highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11. So I want to do a quick survey of Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to get into depth in this at all, but I wanted to bring this into light in regards to all Paul is teaching here in Galatians chapter 3. In Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, we will read this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This chapter continues by providing multiple examples of this faith. In verse 4, Abel believed God and offered the sacrifices God required, even when it cost him his life. Verse 5, Enoch believed God and lived a life committed unto God and was translated into heaven, but he lived a testimony pure before God in a wicked world, in a wicked time. Not just, the world has always been wicked since sin entered into it, but Enoch lived in a very wicked time, and yet his testimony was pure before God, and he was translated. Noah, in verse 7, believed God and built the ark as commanded by God, though being mocked by everyone around him, as we know, and he preached righteousness for over 100 years. He preached righteousness, and yet mockery, 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 but Noah believed God, and he continued in the labor. Verse 8, Abraham believed God and forsook all to follow God, as we mentioned a moment ago. And there's much more said about Abraham, but Abraham believed God and left everything, sight unseen, knowing that God is faithful. In verse 11, Sarah believed God was faithful to his promise, and of course then had Isaac. In verse 17, Abraham believed God and offered Isaac. Believing God was even able to raise him from the dead because God had promised that Isaac was the seed. So Abraham said, Lord, I will offer him as you command. Without any reservation, Abraham was going to offer Isaac. But in doing so, it was going to be accomplished nonetheless that God's promise would be fulfilled through Isaac. So that's why Hebrews says that believing God would even raise him from the dead. So Abraham would have slew his own son knowing God would raise him up because God promised that he was going to be the seed by which the promise to Abraham would come. And of course, that is true. Now, let me mention this as well, because this is something that's often not even considered. Many people talk about the faith of Abraham in offering Isaac, as we find in the book of Genesis, but many people never even consider or aren't aware that prior to God's required or command for Abraham to offer Isaac, God had told Abraham that he had to dismiss Hagar and Ishmael. And Ishmael is no less the actual son of Abraham, as was Isaac, though not the son of Sarah. And so the reality is that before Abraham was ever, and Galatians 4 is going to tie this together. Let me go ahead and make a mention here, because in Galatians 4 we're told that these things are for an allegory. And the reference is that the allegory is in relation to Isaac, Sarah and Isaac, and Hagar and Ishmael. And it says Sarah and Isaac was of promise, but that Ishmael was of the flesh. And so it says that specifically, and these things are an allegory for us to understand. So here's what we see even from Galatians 4, looking back to Genesis in relation to this, or in regards to this matter of Abraham offering Isaac. Before Abraham ever offered Isaac, people go, oh, I just don't believe I could ever do that. And I don't know how God required that Abraham, and he just, without reservation, did this. What a man of faith. Well, first of all, let me say this to you. People often refer to Abram as a great man. Abram was not a great man. In our study through Genesis, I pointed this out, that twice Abram offered Sarah on the altar of self-preservation. And I don't think many wives today would say, oh, he's a great man, if he's going to offer me up as a sacrifice to some other man so that he can be preserved. But Abram did that. Abram failed miserably many times. It's not that Abram was a great man. It's that Abram was a man who had great faith in a great God. And so God is great and the faith is great, not the man. The man himself is not great. But yet we find Abraham, in prior to offering Isaac in this unreserved manner, we find that God had required that he dismiss Hagar and Ishmael. He had said to him, Abraham, get rid of Ishmael and Hagar. And Ishmael is the flesh. Here's the point. Until we are willing to embrace the truth of our identity and the death of Christ, we will never truly live in the truth of faith in God, belief in God, as did Abraham even when he offered up Isaac. First, the flesh had to go. And so that's exactly what happened. And so Abraham offered and sacrificed the flesh before he ever was willing to offer a sacrifice that which was of the promise, which was Isaac. So Abraham believed God and offered Isaac. Verse 20 of Hebrews 11, Isaac believed God's promise and blessed Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, Jacob believed God's promises and blessed Joseph's sons. Verse 22, Joseph believed God's promises and gave instruction concerning his bones being taken with him when they departed, because he knew that God was going to deliver them out of Egypt. Verse 23, Moses' parents believed God and hid him, knowing God would use Moses. Verse 24, Moses believed God and identified with his people. Verse 30, Joshua and the children of Israel believed God and the walls of Jericho fell. Verse 31, Rahab believed God and obeyed the instruction given to her by the spies. Let me go back to a moment about Joshua. Again, showing this is not works of the flesh. Now, did they march around the city? Yes. Did they blow the trumpets? Yes. Did they shout with a great shout? Yes. But all that was in accordance to what God instructed them to do. And they did nothing to knock the wall down. It was the shout didn't do it, the trumpets didn't do it, and the marching didn't do it. In fact, they as well were mocked and scorned for what they were doing. But belief in God is what prompted them to obedience. Here's the truth. Obedience never produces faith. It's never works plus faith or faith plus works. But faith always produces obedience. Biblical faith, belief in God, will always prompt us and move us to obedience, which will then be manifested through our flesh, but it's not us. It is the obedience to God's word by the power of his Spirit bringing us to believe God's word is what's being demonstrated through our lives. And hence, again, Paul says, I am crucified, past tense, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's by this faith, belief in God, in which this life is even being lived. So this is what Paul is teaching here. Verses 32 through 38 of Hebrews 11, let me just read this, it's better to do so. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Following all of these examples we've just read, including the ones previously, the writer concludes by stating this in verses 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, not through their works. Their works were a product of the faith. And faith is what is focused on here. So through faith, they didn't receive the promise. Even though they did all of this, that faith worked in them, they never actually received the promise. Verse 40 tells us why, though. God, all these are Old Testament examples too, by the way. Everyone in Hebrews 11 is an Old Testament example, without exception. Then he goes on, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So without us, but who's us? Well, we, the redeemed of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, Christ, as Hebrews also teaches, is the redemption of the Old Testament believer. He is the one who actually redeemed them. They did not receive this promise of eternal life until Christ died. It was through his redemption. Now, faith is what still kept them because they believed God, which was of God. But yet they were not truly receiving the promise as we do until the death of Christ. He is the one who brought this into place. And Hebrews teaches this plainly, which we won't spend time to look at this moment. So it's the same faith that produced obedience to that which God had said, and yet this faith perfects us through the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as well. In other words, again, it doesn't say, now they went through all of this stuff, and yet they obtained a good report because they endured and because they suffered. No, the good report was what? Of faith. Faith is working in them. Therefore, their lives are transformed by this faith. If you possess biblical faith, genuine faith in Christ, the faith of Christ, which is always in Christ, then your life will be transformed. It's just you don't have to do the work for it to happen. The work will be a product, or the actions will be a product of what God is doing in you. And that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. So then we go on to ask this question, what about the power of faith? And verse 6, he goes on to say, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's works were not accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's actions are not accounted to him for righteousness. It's the faith, the belief in God and of God that was accounted to him for righteousness, which therefore produced action in his life. The power of faith is the result of belief in God's word. Just as we saw within the examples right in Hebrews 11, faith always produces powerful results. Verse 6 of Galatians 3 proves this also. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Hebrews 11:6 also sheds light on this truth. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So no matter what we do, if it's not out of faith, then it's sin or it's not pleasing to God. So even as a believer in my flesh, I cannot please God, but God working through me, Christ and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within me, is able to work in faith or through this faith. I'm believing him, therefore he is living through me and working through me. And even then, when it's all said and done at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, all that we do is going to be purged by fire because we taint it through our flesh, even that which is of faith. We still taint it. So if we taint through our flesh that which is of faith, how much more wicked is that which is not of faith that's done through our flesh? And I don't mean going out and living in immorality or sins in that regard. I'm talking even attempting to do things of the flesh that are spiritual in nature and eternal in nature. We can't do that. Our flesh is not eternal. So we're not capable of doing that. So the reason Galatians 3:6 declares that Abraham's belief was accounted for righteousness, or that God credited Abraham with righteousness, hinges on the truth of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, man cannot please God. He goes on to say, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Here's the point. Belief that God is, and belief in what God says. And so this is the matter of faith. This is what faith is as defined here in this book. Since faith is given to man by God, and that faith is the faith of Christ, it only stands to reason that it is faith that pleases God. This is the reason that faith produces such profound results as declared in Galatians 3:7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So here he's saying it's not you have to be of a Jewish lineage. It's not that you have to be able to tie your roots back to Abraham. No. We that are of faith are the children of Abraham. So we that are of faith are the children of the promise, as we will see in Galatians 4 when we get to that passage of Scripture. That is what is being stated here. So as we bring this to a conclusion, at least for now, all of the blessings of God as promised to Abraham and realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ all become possible because of God's gift of faith. Verses 8 and 9 say this of Galatians 3. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. They which be of faith are blessed with faithful of faith Abraham. Abraham was full of faith, and we of faith are blessed with him. What is the blessing? The blessing is Jesus Christ. The blessing is the eternal life which God has given. As Ephesians 1:3 tells us again, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is the blessing. And we will see this as Galatians 3 continues to unfold. The blessing is this gift of Christ. Jesus is sufficient as the fulfillment of God's promises. It is by faith that we believe God and are transformed by the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It is by faith in the sufficiency of Christ alone. I've said this so many times, I'll say it again. We need to stop trying and start dying. We are already positionally dead, crucified with Christ. Here's the problem. Our flesh is already crucified. That is our identity. We resurrect the flesh. And I don't mean just in some type of immoral, gross sin. We resurrect the flesh when we begin to think or put forth efforts to add to our acceptability or being made accepted before God. We are not acceptable before God. We've been made accepted unto Him or before God, as Ephesians says, Ephesians 1. So we have to recognize that this has nothing to do with what I am doing, what I'm attempting to do. It has to do with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And as I rest and look to Him in His sufficiency, my life is going to be radically transformed. Not because I'm attempting to do something, because Christ's life is being lived through me. And Hebrews 11 is a testimony to that. When faith is present, action, obedience is the results. The actions did not produce the faith. The faith produced the actions. And therefore, faith is belief in God. And God has declared Jesus Christ is all sufficient. And so therefore, faith is to believe the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. What more can be said? Jesus is, as my friend says, infinitely more than enough. And truly, He is. Let's pray.